It was hot and it was shadowy and it was just worked just fine yesterday. We've been going through the parables, and the one that has been assigned to me is Matthew 18:21-35, the parable of the unforgiving servant. My daughter is always taking care of me. Why don't we pray a moment before we begin this? Father, I want to lead this out by thanking you for forgiving us and giving us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, the ability to forgive others and to be forgiven by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this parable, first of all, I want to talk about what is a parable. I only have 7 pages of notes, so we'll see how that goes. This is a very important topic, though. Dave just said to me as I got ready to come up here this morning, we were listening to Dr. Jeffers on his Sunday morning, and he talked about bitterness and the importance of forgiveness and how bitterness can destroy your life. And so let's talk about this parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, a parable is really an allegory. Now, you may say, but I thought allegories were not a good way of teaching. Well, some allegories that look at, they'll take a passage in Scripture that's not meant to be an allegory, just an event, and they try to break it down and find some spiritual significance in every single little bit of it, and you can wind up with some really odd doctrine if you do that. However, parables are intended to be allegories. Now, you need to be careful during, if you're studying a parable, to understand, first look, what's the big idea? What's he teaching here? Because there will be some incidental things that are just there to make the story flow along that don't have spiritual significance, and if you try to assign spiritual significance to all of those things, you can get some odd, weird results. So when we look at this parable, it'll be pretty obvious when we get to the end. As with some of the parables, Jesus tells you what his big point is. So let's look at read this whole passage. I want to read through it, then we'll go back through it and kind of take it apart. It's Matthew 18:21-35, if you want to turn to that in your Bible. I have to put on my extra eyes in order to read this fine print. Sorry for my age, but that's what happens to most of us. Matthew 18:21-35. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the money to pay, the means to repay him, to repay his Lord, since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, I think a lot of people look at this passage and say, well, this is pretty straightforward and simple. If you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. And that's true. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the same thing. But there's a little bit more to it when you begin working through it and thinking about the implications of what that says. So let's go through this with a little bit more detail. First, what's the context here? The context is Peter, he started this conversation. Jesus has been talking about forgiveness, but he started this by saying, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Well, Jesus had said in Luke one time that you forgive if your brother comes to you seven times and repents, then you forgive him. But here he said 70 times seven. Now, that's 490 times. The question is, was he really intending for Peter to mark it off on his calendar? Okay, there's 489, I don't have to forgive him again. Well, obviously not. He's saying there's an unlimited amount of that. James, in his letter, says that we do well to fulfill the royal law of love, to love your neighbor as yourself. Under the new covenant, as believers, we are bound by the law of love, not by the legal law. And the rabbis of Jesus' time typically said three times and you're out, three strikes and you're out. But in this royal law of love, if you look in 1 Corinthians, we see that it says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And the Greek word translated take into account can mean to count or to calculate. And so he says, love, agape, God's kind of love, doesn't keep count. There's no calculation of a wrong suffered. So that's what he's saying here to Peter. No, if he comes and repents, you forgive him. So if the answer really is there is no limit, why are you counting? Why do we count? And we do sometimes, don't we? We say, that's the third time they've done that. And you begin to think, how many times am I going to put up with this? But the question, again, is if the law of love is that you don't keep account, why are we counting? That's just a little early application. Okay, so to whom was Jesus giving this parable? Who was he speaking it to? Speaking it to his disciples, right? And the interesting thing that makes it very clear, he starts out by saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and then he tells this parable. He's addressing kingdom business here. Outsiders would not understand what he's talking about. In fact, in Matthew 13, many of the parables we've been studying, the one we studied last week was from Matthew 13, his disciples ask him, why are you speaking to these people in parables? And what Jesus said in Matthew 13:10, he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So when Jesus is talking about kingdom business, he's talking about members of the kingdom. He's talking about those who are believers. So here he's talking to his disciples, that is, believers, which would include us today. You know, sometimes people look and say, okay, the book of Matthew is written to the Jews, and the book of Luke was to Gentiles maybe, and John, somebody else. Who were the Gospels written for? They were written for us. They recorded it for us. It was written down for us. And so all of this, when we see it was to his disciples, then he's talking to us as well as believers. If you have been saved and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then this parable is talking to you. So let's look at the story and take it apart piece by piece. Matthew 18. I'll just read through and stop and comment on some things as we go along. Some of this you may be very familiar with, some of it you may not. Matthew 18:23-35. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, 10,000 talents depends on who you, how you count it and what the price of gold is. It's somewhere in the range of $200 billion in today's money. So, what servant would owe his king that much money?
Billion with a B,
yes. I calculated it at $1,800 per ounce, which is about what gold is now, 72 pounds per talent, 10,000 talents. Needless to say, that is an amount he could never, ever pay. I was listening to John MacArthur's teaching on this. And by the way, a word of advice to some of you folks who want to teach. I'm not saying you go preach John MacArthur's sermon, but he does great research. And his messages are available on the internet, and they're available on YouTube. And I consult him a lot because he does great research that I don't have time to do or the ability to do. He's 85 years old, and so he's been down the road a while. He's a little bit older than I am, as a matter of fact. But what he said was probably this was a king who had several provinces within his kingdom, and he had a servant who would be in charge of a province, and part of his job was to collect the taxes and then pay those taxes over to the king. And so over a period of years, if he was embezzling the money, the tax money, and not paying it over to the king, it could build up to a great deal of money. So that's one possibility for how this servant would owe him that much money. But anyway, moving on. In verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, no kidding, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, so how much was the king going to get for this guy? Nothing approaching $200 billion, but one thing he was going to get, everything that he had. Everything, his wife, his children, everything, he would have nothing left. And so he was taking all of him. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now, the king was not a fool. He would know that he could never repay the debt. And so, as I looked at this passage in the past, I look at that and say, this guy's not serious. He's not sincere in what he's saying here to the king, that because he knows he can't repay. But the king didn't take it that way, did he? He had compassion. Why would he have compassion on him? Because this man didn't deny that he owed the debt. He didn't try to squirm out and say, I don't know it. He was willing to admit, I owe the debt. You ever need to do that with God? Maybe for the first time, he came to and he admitted, I owe the debt. And then he said, I will give everything, do anything that I can. And the king recognized that the man didn't deny he owed the debt, and he was willing to pay whatever price he could for that. And so because of that, the king had compassion on him. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now this is note very well what it says here, the king released him from the obligation and forgave him the debt. Okay? He released him from the obligation and forgave the debt, the 10,000 talent debt. Very important. When the king released his debt, the king himself absorbed the cost. Right? He said, okay, I am giving up my right to collect 10,000 talents. So he said, in effect, I'll pay the cost. Sound familiar? Some of you are going to get ahead of me and figure out where this may be going. The king himself absorbed the loss. He was the one who ultimately paid the debt. It was his money that was lost. He suffered the loss. Now, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii is about one day's wage, and depends on who you hear. Some people say it's 16 cents a day. Some people say it's 35 cents a day, whatever. I figure it's around $75 in today's money compared to $200 billion. The point is, it was nothing, and it was eminently repayable. This slave could have repaid him, right? So the other point I want you to bear in mind, though, as we go through this, is that the second slave actually owed him that debt, didn't he? He owed it to him. It was a legitimate debt, apparently. So it says he seized him. Let me get my, make sure I'm reading everything for us. Yeah. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." You think he heard an echo in his mind there? Probably he didn't. But that's exactly what he had said to the king. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. How's he going to pay it back when he's in prison? So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." Again, note that the king here affirms that the debt has been forgiven. Because one of the most common things that people think about when they read this parable is what the king is saying. All right, you didn't forgive him. I'm going to reinstate all of your debt. Now you owe me 10,000 talents. But the king is saying, I forgave you the debt. So then the king said, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. Now here's what he said to his disciples and to us. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So we have here discovered the unforgivable sin, correct? If this is not the unforgivable sin, then what is it? So let's look a little more deeply into this. So first, when you are interpreting a parable, one of the things you need to do is look at the major, the significant elements of the parable and decide what they mean. You clear up the symbolism, what they mean. And so the first important character here is the king himself. And so who does the king represent, obviously? He represents God. And the next important one is the first slave. And so who does he represent? The disciples, yeah, us. That represents us. Now the second slave is also there. He's of lesser significance because he could have been just anybody. We don't really focus on him. We're not worried about, Jesus is not concerned about his moral status or anything. He's just there as a prop, so to speak, for the exchange that went on between the king and this man. So one of the elements, now those are the people, that one of the elements, the major elements you see right up front that we've talked about is the 10,000 talent debt, right? That's kind of important. What would that represent, do you think?
Sin.
This is sin. Do I have a debt that I can't pay? There's a famous line that says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. I need someone to take my sin away. I don't need a teacher. I don't need a prophet. I need a Savior. So, Colossians 2:13-14 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, made you alive together with him." Listen to this. "Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's what God did with our unpayable debt. So why would we not have to pay God something on that debt? I have nothing to pay. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Paul says over in Philippians 3, talking about all of the, quote, credentials he had as a Pharisee, that I considered all as dung. Trying to be nice here. Imagine this. You come before God, and he says, you owe me this huge debt. And I said, okay, let me pay you here, and I'll give you this sack of stuff. I'll give you what comes, the sewage that comes out of my house. Now, what has that done? Has that assuaged God at all? It has just added to my debt. It is an offense to him. And that's what this king said to the man. You didn't pay him. You have offended me because you didn't. You had nothing to pay. And so we have nothing to pay to God. And when we attempt to pay him, and that's what it is our natural nature to do, to say, I'll work hard. I'll be better, God. I promise I'll be better. I'll make a deal with God. God is not a transitional God. I have nothing to negotiate with. That's my problem. He has everything of value. So there are two other elements that we will look at in a moment. One is, who are the torturers? And the second one was, what was the second debt that was owed? When he came back to the king, when the king called him back in, what debt did he owe? The 10,000 talents has been forgiven, right? It's been released. And the key to understanding this parable is found in verse 27 and later confirmed in verse 32. The king released him and forgave him his debt. Did the king reinstate the debt when the slave refused to forgive his fellow slave? Is that what this passage says? He still owes him the 10,000 talents? He owes him something. So my question is, in Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So when you sin after God has made you alive together with him, I'm quoting again from Colossians, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of the debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he's done all of that and I sin, does he take it all back? Does he take it off the cross and say, nope, change my mind? No, he doesn't do that. The parable says that when the king heard the slave's unwillingness to forgive his fellow slave, his lord was moved with anger and handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all the owed. If the king did not reinstate the 10,000 talent debt, what debt did the slave owe? Pardon me? You mean what he owed to the fellow slave? Okay, that's one way of looking at it. But did he owe him the 100 denarii, you think? Let's look a little closer. And the other question is, to whom was it owed? Who was the debt owed? The king, it says that he was to repay all that was owed. I want us to take a side trip here, and look at the life of David, because it's when David's sin with Bathsheba and what came after that, there's some wonderful information here about how God views forgiveness. So I guess most of you probably know the story. David's king of Israel. He's been very successful. It was in the spring of the year when kings normally went out with their armies to do battle. David stayed home. He didn't need to go. You know, he's very secure. And he's walking, he's out in the cool of the day on the roof of his house and looks down and sees this beautiful woman bathing. And so he sends for her. Her name is Bathsheba. She has no option but to come. He's the king. Understand, in those days, if you were the king, you were the absolute law. You were a despot. There was no appealing the king, no rejecting him. So she went, and he had committed adultery with her. And as naturally happens sometimes, pretty frequently, that results in a child being conceived. And that happened here. Now David's in a real big problem, because he's the king and he is the spiritual leader of Israel as well. Now then, this has happened, and her husband Uriah is one of his faithful men, one of his mighty warriors, loyal to David beyond anything you can imagine. He'd been with David since before Saul, when Saul was king. And so David hatched up this plan, and he sent to Joab, his general, his commander out in the army, said, send Uriah back home. You know, he's a hard-working warrior. Send him home. So Uriah came home, and David said, he congratulated him. Good to see. They were friends. I mean, he had known Uriah. So he was one of the 600. He was one of David's mighty men. And he said, you've been a really faithful servant. Go down to your wife and have take some rest and relaxation. And so Uriah said, far be it from me. While my fellow soldiers are in the field, I will not do that. So he slept outside David's house. And they came and reported David. He didn't go down to his wife. And he said, told him again, no, he wouldn't do it. So David said, what am I going to do about this? How am I going to keep this from coming out? How am I going to cover my sin? So he writes a message to Joab. Joab was one of David, he's David's cousin, in fact, and had been his commander for a long time. Joab was a ruthless man. He writes a note and says, put Uriah at the front of the battle and then withdraw and have him killed. And he sent the message by Uriah. That's how cold-hearted and callous. That's what sin does for us. When we get involved in sin, we get desperate, and it's unbelievable the things we're capable of doing. Was David a child of God at this point? Yes. But we can do those same type things too. So he sends him down, and sure enough, Uriah is killed. 9 months later, the baby is born. Then the baby dies. But there was this prophet named Nathan, who was in David's prophet. David knew him. And he goes to David and tells him the story about the man who has one little sheep that he loves, and his neighbor is a wealthy man and has lots of sheep. And so someone comes to visit his neighbor, his wealthy neighbor, and the neighbor needed to kill a sheep for dinner, so he says, go take that man's one little sheep and kill it. And he did. David was angry, just like the king was here. David was angry. He said, that man deserves to die. And you know what Nathan said? He said, you're the man. That's exactly what you've done, David. Uriah has this one wife, that's all he has, and you took her for yourself. Now, David had a choice to make, didn't he? Am I going to repent, or am I going to continue in my revolt and rebellion? And it broke his heart, because he was a man after God's own heart, after all, right? So, the other thing that Nathan said, God said to David, I anointed you king, I took you away from the shepherd's flock, I gave you everything. I gave you your master, Saul. I gave you his wives. And I would have given you even more if you wanted it. I've given you everything. How is it that you despise my word by doing this evil deed? And so that's the story of David and Bathsheba. The interesting thing is we have recorded in a couple of Psalms David's repentance and his relationship with God. So David understood in the final analysis that all sin is against a holy and righteous God. Let's go back to Psalm 51. I think I passed up something here. Yeah. In Psalm 51, let's turn there right quickly. Hold on just a moment. In Psalm 51, David is confessing his sin to God. And in that confession, he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sins ever before me." And then he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, is it true? Was it true that against God and God only David had sinned? Was that true?
Well, he had sinned against Bathsheba.
He
sinned against Uriah.
He sinned against Joab. He involved Joab in murder. He had sinned against all that people, and yet David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." But in the final analysis, David recognized and realized that ultimately all sin is against God. Why is all sin against God? It's his law. He's the one who's been violated. And so now let's go back to our parable. So what debt did the slave owe, and to whom did he owe it? He didn't owe the 10,000 talent debt. That had been released and forgiven. He didn't owe anything to his fellow slave. Did that slave legitimately owe him 100 denarii? Was he obligated by law to forgive him? No, he wasn't obligated to forgive. The man owed him 100 denarii. So, who had a legitimate claim against the unforgiving slave? His fellow slave didn't have a claim against him. Who had a claim against him? The king had a claim against him. That's who had a claim against him. Just like our claim, David realized that my sin is against God. Verse 35 answers this question, who had a legitimate claim? Jesus said, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." So what was the price? What was the debt that he owed? Forgiveness. All he had to do was forgive his brother. Because the king said, "How dare you?" Just like the king, Nathan, God said to David, "How dare you not forgive your brother after all that I've forgiven you?" And so the offense was against the king. Now, one final element. Who were the torturers? The king... Pardon me?
The royal torturers?
The king's torturers, okay. He said, turn him over to the torturers. But what do the torturers represent for us?
Hell.
There'll be torture in hell, will there not? I want to read you some passages from David in Psalm 51. He was tortured during the 9 months. In Psalm 51 it says, "For I know my transgressions," and this is specifically him confessing to God his sin of adultery. He said, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And in Psalm 32, both of those psalms was David's prayer to God regarding his confession. Psalm 32, he said, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Listen to this. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of summer." David was tortured for that entire time because he was separated from his God. When I sin, after I've been born again, after all my sins have been set aside, and then I sin against God, What does he want me to do? Confess and repent. All the slave had to do to escape the torturers, and I believe the torturers represent what God does with us. Let me read you a passage from Hebrews chapter 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges, note that word, he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So what he's saying here is God disciplines us. The King James says he chastens us. He tortures us. For what purpose? To drive me back into his arms for repentance. Everything, when God brings a trial into your life as a believer, I believe he has one of two things in mind every time. He may be trying to build something into your life that's not there. And you learn. There was a little saying, I walked a mile with sorrow, never a certain word, said she. I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chattered all the way, leaving me none the wiser for all she had to say. But I walked a mile with sorrow, never a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her as sorrow walked with me. So that's one thing God does with these difficult times. When you lose a loved one, when you lose a job, when bad things happen, when illness comes to you, God may be trying to build into you something that's not there. The other thing that he may be doing is take something out of your life that needs to be removed. And that's what discipline is designed for. That's the other thing it's designed for. He wants to conform me to the image of his son. And you've heard me say this before. And he wants to remove by surgery those things in my life that are offensive to him. And he has a nasty habit of doing it without the benefit of anesthesia. It can be really painful, and he will do that. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, if he doesn't do that, guess what? You better check your birth certificate. If he allows you to continue on in sin, on and on, and doesn't do anything about it, you're probably not a son. So our Father is committed to making us like him. He wants a close, transparent fellowship with you. He wants us to eagerly come before the throne in time of trouble. He is eager to dispense his grace and joy on us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is exactly what he said to David. The prophet Nathan came to David and said, your sin has been removed. Only God could do that because God is the one against whom he had sinned. What I want us to think about this morning, I'd like you to just bow your head, close your eyes, and let's do some business with God for just a moment. Is there anyone, as you think about that, whom you have not forgiven and need to forgive? Are you in the same place David was when he said, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Day and night, your hand is heavy upon me. If that's the case, then you confess that sin right now. As it says in 1 John 1:9, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive that sin and cleanse us and restore us completely to him and have an open fellowship with him. So there's another point, though, even going further back. There may be someone who's listening to this or here whose 10,000 talent debt has not been forgiven, not been released, not been forgiven. You've never had your sin debt paid. I would invite you to pray a prayer something like this. I know that I've sinned and offended you in so many ways, but I believe the Bible when it says that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sin. And I'm trusting you right now to come into my life and make me your child and cleanse me of all of my unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you that you've forgiven us and that you demand forgiveness of us. And I pray that if anyone is hearing this, your Spirit will convict them and they will come to you either originally for the payment of the debt or for cleansing and walking with you. In Jesus' name, amen.